Judges chapter 1. You might share with me, please, in the reading of the first 11 chapters, verses of this chapter. Judges chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Shall we read them responsibly, please? Now, after the death of Joshua, came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first, to fight against them?" And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God has requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, if you have been with us for the past few Sundays, you will know that we have been tracing the history, particularly of the children of Israel, through the preceding books of this our Bible. First of all, of course, we have the history of man in his unfallen, then his fallen condition. Then we were particularly emphasizing the redemption of Israel from the bondage in Egypt and the experiences that followed throughout these preceding books. And when we come to the end of the book of Joshua, we find that God has brought them to their promised land. They're in Canaan. They've been able to enter into it. They've been able to conquer the inhabitants of it. And they have divided it amongst the various tribes. That doesn't mean, of course, that all of the inhabitants had been overcome. There had been what you might call a general conquering of the land. There had been a breaking of the enemy's power to such an extent that they were able to spread out. But now that each tribe has received its allotment, that tribe must go in and possess it for themselves. Because God had promised them that while he would give them the land, yet they would possess it by what has been called the 2-foot rule. Because he said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you. That is, God didn't intend them to stand back and look out over the hills and the valleys of Canaan and say, that's mine. It would only do them good if they went in, dispossessed the inhabitants of it, and possessed it themselves. Now, certainly there's a spiritual lesson for us there. First of all, for those who are unsaved. It does a person very little good to look at Christ and say, yes, He's a wonderful Savior. Yes, He's the only Savior. Yes, I believe He is the Savior. That doesn't do a person very much good. It's a good thing if you know that. Many don't. It's a good thing if you believe that. There are those who reject that. But Christ is only going to bring blessing to you, a blessing of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, peace with God, an inheritance in glory, when you possess Him, when you appropriate Him, take Him as your own, so it can be said of you that you are in Christ. A person can be unsaved looking at Christ, but a person who is saved is in Christ. They possess Him, and He possesses them. And for those of us who are saved, who have accepted Christ, we only get the good in a practical way from what we have in Christ when we possess it. Now, the Bible tells us that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But a lot of Christians aren't enjoying their blessing. They don't even know what they've got. They haven't taken the time to read their title deeds. They don't really know what they have in Christ. And others that know, in an intellectual way, are so occupied with other things that they've never really possessed them. But God wants us to possess our possession. Not only to be in Christ, not only to have everything in Christ, but to lay hold upon it. To enjoy these things. Let them grip us and to live day by day in the power of our rich spiritual inheritance. Now that's what the book of Judges has. It brings before us what we might call, in modern terms, the mopping up operations. The going in and ferreting out and driving out the various adversaries that still were in the land and possessing the hills and the valleys and the good things that God had provided for them. That's what makes it an interesting book, an important book. I said when we began these studies a long time ago that it's a book that's neglected because it's a rather sad book, and none of us like to read sad things. Very few people are morbid enough to want to sit down and read something that will fill them with gloom and sadness. I suppose there are a few unfortunate folks like that, but thank God that they're very decidedly in the minority, and may they soon become extinct. Because there is no good, no practical good in dwelling upon that which is of a sad and gloomy nature. But we have to face it. This is a book of failure. And failure in the things of God always brings unhappiness. But you and I can learn from their failure so we can be kept from making the same mistakes in the spiritual life. But while it's a book of failure, yet I want you to notice that it has a very wise commencement. The opening verse tells us of a very wise beginning that the Israelites made to their complete conquest of Canaan. It says that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" You see, when they came out of Egypt, they had Moses. And Moses was in direct contact with God. And Moses got the words from God and transmitted them to the people. And when they wanted to know what to do, they simply asked Moses. After Moses, there was Joshua. And God had said to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." And so the problems and the difficulties were all turned over to Joshua. But now they were beginning to grow up a little. They were beginning to mature a little. They had to begin to think for themselves. In the beginning of the book of Joshua, you have these words. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest know what thou shouldst do. You see, it was something new. Before, it was getting the message direct from Moses or Joshua. But now, at the beginning of Joshua taking over as commander-in-chief, there was emphasis upon the written word of God. Joshua is to be guided by that, and all of the Israelites are to be guided by that. Now that took a little personal responsibility, and a personal reading, and a little personal thinking. And that's what you expect in those who are attaining a little measure of maturity. When our children are quite small, we have to do most of the thinking for them, because they haven't learned to think right. And it's our business as parents to teach them to think right, and to do the major part of thinking for them. But as the child begins to mature, a wise parent notices that and begins to help them to do the thinking for themselves. Still guiding, still channeling their thoughts and decisions in the right way, but helping the child to think for themselves and to arrive at right and wise conclusions for themselves. Always, of course, employing the veto power when they arrive at the wrong conclusion. But it's the same spiritually. When you and I are first saved, we do very little spiritual thinking for ourselves. But God generally sees that there is someone around in whom we have confidence. Maybe the one who led us to Christ. Maybe the one who contacted us shortly after we were saved. And we have confidence in them. We believe that person to be a man or a woman of God, to know the Bible and know the ways of God. And our first Christian experiences are generally secondhand. That is, we place confidence in someone, and we have to take their word for it. But that shouldn't last too long. The tragedy is that it lasts all their life with some Christians. And some Christians have never learned to think for themselves. They must always get it from somebody else. And as a result, they're often led astray. If they come in contact with someone else with a stronger personality, then they're more liable to transfer their confidence to that one. And many and many a Christian has been led astray in that way by those who had possibly selfish reasons at heart, who certainly were not primarily interested in the spiritual well-being of the young Christian. Or if they were, they didn't know themselves. They'd imbibe wrong teaching themselves. So God wants us to become mature. First of all, as in the first chapter of Joshua, to begin to read the Bible for ourselves. Now, in certain quarters today, we're getting into a kind of a nonsensical attitude that you have to have at least 4 years in college and 2 or 3 degrees to understand your Bible. Now, that's all piffle. Just piffle. You may have to have training like that to understand electronics and other things. I've known some men who could hardly go through the alphabet, but I'll tell you, they could go through their Bible in a way that many a D.D. couldn't. D.L. Moody, who spelt Philadelphia to the end of his days with an F. He preached the gospel and the truth of God and won thousands of souls to Christ. This book was written for, may I say, the common people, for us. I've known many a good housewife. Back in the old-fashioned days when I was young, preachers used to all stay at our home. And quite a few of them would bring along their wives. You know, the preachers, back in those days and their wives, they were kind of a queer lot. They've improved a little. But they were kind of a queer lot. But there's one thing they knew. They knew their Bible. I've seen many a good Christian sister in my mother's home that knew her Bible far better than about 50% of preachers do now. Really knew the spiritual significance of it. I've seen one who used to come along there, and she was one of these take-charge ladies, and she used to take charge of Mother's kitchen. And you had to be very strong for that, because Mother wasn't exactly without a spine. But this good lady would take charge of the kitchen, and she would bake a few pies and cakes and things like that for Mother, because we never object to that. You know how she used to bake them? She'd bake them. She didn't need a cookbook. I don't know where she got the recipes. But she didn't need a cookbook, but she needed a book. And many a time when I was out in the kitchen, I've seen her baking a pie or a cake, and she had her big Bible propped up like that. Is any wonder that that pie tasted good? Or that cake, when we had it for dinner that night? Yes, she'd have her Bible propped up there. And as she worked away, she'd be storing her mind and her heart with the truth of God. I'll tell you, those were men and women who knew the Lord, and they knew the truth of God. And the sooner we get back to that, and every Christian starts reading their Bible for themselves and thinking for themselves, the sooner we'll have a stronger generation of Christians. You know how a baby does when you start feeding them? Now they open their mouth. They see the spoon coming. And they have acquired enough sense by now to know if that spoon has something on it. That's pretty tasty. And so their mouth flies open. And you put it in, deposit it there, and then withdraw it. And the contents remain in the mouth or around the mouth. And then you get another load and go through it. Now, that's fine for a baby. That's fine. But you know, God doesn't want us to be spiritual babies all our life, just opening our mouth, flying open every time we see a sermon. But God wants us to be reading and thinking for ourselves. After a while, the parent's quite delighted to discover that the child can take the spoon in his own hand. And a fair amount of it goes inside. An unfair amount stays out. But that's just part of the training, at least. Well, it's nice when spiritually we're able to get into the Word of God and get something for ourselves. You know, it tastes awfully good when you learn to feed yourself from the Bible. It's the same with prayer. And so when we come here, well, what do? We've got to drive out all these inhabitants. We've got to take over this land. We've got to get possession of it. Well, let's go and ask Moses. Oh, I forgot Moses is dead. Let's go and ask Joshua's dead too. Oh, what do? Well, in a terrible position, we'll have to ask the Lord. Yeah. The preacher got up and announced. He said, folks, we have tried every means possible to raise some money in this church. Now, we're just going to have to trust the Lord. Isn't that a terrible predicament to get into? Where you have to trust the Lord. Isn't it terrible when you get to where you have to ask the Lord? You can't ask Moses. You can't ask Joshua. I like the first verse in this chapter. To me, it's about the best in the whole book. Because it gets darker the more you read on. Until the darkness is pitch black when you get to the end of the book. But it's bright to begin with. They asked the Lord. And they said, now, Lord, who is it you want us to lead now? We haven't any man. Now, it must be a tribe. Who's to take the lead and to go ahead and to show us the way for the complete conquering of this land? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now you ask me, how did the Lord tell them that? I don't know. I'm right where you are. I don't know how he told them. But he told them, that's the main thing. There are a lot of things that you don't understand like that about the things of God. But you can believe them. And enjoy them. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. You see? God was with Moses. Moses spake face to face with the Lord. God said to Joshua, I'll be with you as I was with Moses. Now God says, I will be with Judah. You know, it's the Lord's presence that counts, friends. Thank God for those who have been able to lead us on the ways of God. All of us owe a debt of gratitude to those who have helped us in the things of God. But we owe most of all to the Lord. And when we learn to take our problems to Him, to ask Him, He'll give us the answer. And when He promises that He'll be with a person, whether it's a Moses or a Joshua or the tribe of Judah, that's all that's needed. The Lord's presence. That's why it's so satisfying to know that the Lord Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, the Lord's presence is quite satisfactory and quite sufficient. And this assembly from its inception, while it has had its teachers and preachers and its elders and leaders, yet it has been the Lord's presence that we've depended upon. We believe He's all-sufficient. We believe He's satisfactory. And that when problems arise, He is the one who can straighten those out for us. And so they made a very wise commencement by asking the Lord for guidance. It's often been said, and wisely said, that after you pray, you should do many things, but that you should never do anything until after you have prayed. And how much trouble, how much worry, how many mistakes we who are Christians would have been saved from if we had only prayed before we made our move. And I'm quite sure this, if you don't pray before, you pray plenty afterwards. And you'll find it's a lot easier to pray before than to pray after. Because I think sometimes we make up our mind. We're determined. We're going to do this. And we do it. And then we pray. We say, "Lord, get me out of this. This is terrible. Get me out of it." And He doesn't get us out. And we run to the preacher and we say, "Now, oh, I prayed about it and nothing's happening." If you could only hear, do you know what the Lord's saying? "You got into it, get yourself out." You see? I don't believe that God rushes to the rescue of us just the moment after we cry to Him when we've gotten ourselves through self-will, stubbornness, disobedience, into a predicament. The Lord says, "Now just stay there for a little while. You'll learn some lessons. And generally when you flounder around, you find you're in quicksand, and the more efforts you make, the deeper you go down into it." Now that's entirely different than finding yourself in a difficult position, a predicament through no fault of your own, or through an honest mistake you may have made. Who hasn't made a mistake? Then we can cry to God with absolute confidence, and God will deliver. And He'll teach us many precious lessons in the process. But if deliberately, defiantly, we get into a situation without praying about it, then we start praying, I think the Lord says, "You get into it. You get out of it now. I tried to stop you before. You wouldn't be stopped. Now just stay stopped for a while. You didn't ask me beforehand. Why come asking me now?" And so let us learn from them. And the experience of long ago, the best beginning for anything is to pray. When I was over in Tennessee recently, a brother took me to the airport. It entailed a drive of quite a few miles. And he was a businessman. And since we got in the car, you know, preachers have all good soft shoulders. Everybody likes to cry on them. And since we got in the car, got going, and this businessman said to me, he said, "You know, Brother McKay," he said, "I made a big mistake the other day. And it's going to cost me thousands of dollars before I'm through with it." "Oh," I said, trying to sound sympathetic. And I waited for him to go on. I wasn't going to pry into his business. "Yes," he said, and he went on and told me the details. "You know," he said, "I thought that I would never be a sucker for one of these fast-talking salesmen." He said, "I've kind of prided myself through life." He's not the slowest talker himself. But he said, "I've kind of prided myself that none of these were going to take me." And he said one walked into the office the other day, and before he walked out, he said, I made one of the biggest mistakes of my business life. He said, I've been on the telephone, long-distance telephones. I've been sending telegrams. I've been doing everything I can, but he said, I'm stuck for quite a few thousand dollars. He said, you know how I made that mistake? I said, no, I don't. Well, he said, I didn't pray. He said, my son who's in business with me, we have made it a matter never to make any decision in our business without going into the back room and having a little word of prayer. And he said, I didn't do it. He said, I just let this fast talker talk me right into putting my name on the dotted line. He said, others, I've said, now just a minute, I think I'll go along with you, but I never make any decision without praying. I'll be back in a moment or two. He said, if I'd only done that, he said, I'd have saved myself sleepless nights, worry and distress, and thousands of dollars. Yes, it's a very practical thing. And I believe that the more we put into practice these truths of God, the better we are in our home life, our personal life, our business life, every phase of our life. And so they began well. And they got the answer from God. And then I want you to notice they not only made a very wise commencement, but there's a very, very commendable cooperation here. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my loft, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I likewise will go with thee into thy loft. So Simeon went with him. You know, it's a wonderful thing when we learn our need of others, particularly others who belong to the Lord. Here was Judah. Now, Judah was the first tribe in Israel, the royal tribe, a tribe from which the kings were going to come eventually, the tribe from which eventually our Lord Jesus Christ came after the flesh, a tribe that had the standard with a lion on it, a tribe that went first when they're on the march. And yet Judah realizes that they're not enough in themselves to accomplish this great work. And they turn to Simeon, the tribe of Simeon, and say, now come along with us. Let's make this a joint effort. And when we drive them out of my inheritance, I'll repay you by driving the ones out of yours. And so there's a good cooperation here. There again, there's a lesson for us. God intends that we should be interdependent. That is another great lesson for us to learn in the fact that the church is spoken as the body of Christ. There isn't one member in your body that can do the work of the whole. You need your mind to think with. You need your mouth to speak with. Your eyes to see. Your ears to hear. Your hands to work. Your feet to walk. And all of the unseen members are needed in their place to function correctly so that your body might fulfill its necessary purposes in life. Now, just in that way, Christians are dependent upon others. And the most foolish Christian in the world is one who isolates himself from the fellowship of the Lord's people. Now, I say that after 36 years of experience. Every one of us needs the fellowship of others. And a Christian who isolates himself from others, the Lord's people, is going to grow cold, going to get into dangerous situations. And as the wise man said, when two are together and one falls, one will pick him up. But woe unto the man that falls by himself. It's fellowship, interdependence. That is one of the great truths that the Apostle Paul taught in writing the Corinthian church. And if we would just learn that, and many of us have learned it, thank God. And what a blessing it has been. That there are certain things you can make up to me for that I don't have. Certain things I can make up for you. And so we working together, cooperating together. We don't lose our identity. Simeon was still Simeon. Judah was still Judah. But they cooperate together
God was with them, and they got the victory. What a grand thing it is when you see in a Christian family the husband and the wife cooperating together. Now, I've never met a man yet that could take the place of a Christian mother. I've known some men who've lost their wives, and they have done a magnificent job in rearing the children. I take my hats off. I know a brother, a preacher up in Canada, and his wife has been an invalid as long as I've known them, and that's as long as I've been saved. And that man has not only reared a fine family of lovely children, but he has also so devoted himself to the teaching of the Word of God that he's an outstanding teacher. How he's done, I don't know. He reared the family. He did the housework. He traveled and preached. And he studied until he really knows his Bible. Now, a man like that, I certainly give full credit to. And I know some dear Christian women. And they've been bereaved of their husbands. The full load has fallen on them. And they've done a most commendable job of keeping a family together and rearing them for God, and I say such deserve our highest respect and admiration. But normally, it takes the father and it takes the mother. It takes the husband, it takes the wife. And what a grand thing it is in a Christian home when there's this cooperation. When Judah says to Simeon, "Now you help me and I'll help you." When the husband says to the wife, "You help me, and I'll help you." The wife says to the husband, "You help me, and I'll help you." And there's that cooperation. Now, some can do certain things much better than the other. But it's the two of them doing what they can and cooperating and working together makes a happy home and a home that God can bless. And an atmosphere in which the family will be reared for the glory of God. And that's the most important thing. The grand thing when that cooperation is seen not only in a family, but when it's seen in a church. In a local assembly where God's people come together, it's a grand thing when there's a realization of the need of others and where each one is willing to contribute their part. When Simeon doesn't stand back and say, "Oh, well, you don't need me, Judah. You know, you're Judah. I'm just Simeon. You don't need me." You know, that can just be a false humility. That's a kind of an easy or lazy way of getting out of shouldering one's own responsibility. But it's a grand thing when each one in an assembly can humbly say, "Yes, by the grace of God, I can do something. And what I can do, I will do. And I'll cooperate with those who can do more or can do less. Doesn't matter. I'll cooperate." I think the finest example of that in the Bible, and it comes back to me again and again and again, is the case of David. Now, David was a man of God. He was a man who served God faithfully. He made his mistakes. But he had such splendid qualities and won so many victories for the Lord and such a blessing to the Lord's people. There's one thing that David wanted to do. He wanted to build the house of God. He wanted to build a temple. You know, it's interesting in your Bible how many good saints and great saints were not permitted to do what they wanted to. We've been studying about Moses. Remember how Moses pleaded to go into the land? God didn't let him. Here is David, and he wants to build a temple. Well, that was a good motive. His motives were pure, I believe. And certainly that was a worthy objective for his labors. God said, "No, no. You're not going to, David. Your son will build it. Solomon's going to build it." And so what did David do? Go in the corner and sit and pout? Say, "Well, if I can't do it and my son's going to do it, then we'll see if he's a better man than I. Let him see how he makes that." Now, David was far too big a man to adopt an attitude like that.
When you see a person pouting because they can't do something that others are doing, you know that you're looking at a very small person. Very, very small. You know what David says? David says, well, if I can't build it, I'll make as much preparation for it as I can. If Solomon, my son's going to build it, I'm going to help him all I can. And David started putting aside material and fun, everything he could lay his hand on. He says, so that when Solomon starts to build, it'll be just as easy as possible for him. You know, I think that David will get a wonderful reward for that. Maybe greater than some of the battles that he won that have been heralded far and wide. And so, cooperation, how very much it means. There's another thought in this chapter that I'll just touch in closing without going into it. You'll have to read down in verse 19, and that's about all we'll do. Verse 19 says, the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. The will of the Lord, will take up our lesson there next Sunday morning. Because while there was a good commencement, and there was good cooperation, there was a very tragic compromise. God had told them to drive these inhabitants out. Or exterminate them. They didn't do it. They let them live. And they let them live with them. They settled right down amongst them. And in due time, these people that they had permitted to remain there when God said they should be driven out, they were the ones who wrought such sorrow and such havoc in the nation of Israel. We'll see that lesson so clearly brought out here. What is the application for us? Now, we're not busy driving out men. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. God never intended the church to back holy, so-called holy crusades, to drive other people out of Palestine, out of Jerusalem, and so on like that has been done in the past. That's not of God. That's Old Testament language. That exhibits a terrible ignorance of the New Testament. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places. Ours is a spiritual warfare. Now, what's the application of this? And this is being impressed upon me the older I get. When God saves us, we do well to look around through our whole being and our whole life and see that all the Canaanites are driven out. You leave a little bit of unbelief or doubt there, it'll bother you all your life. You know, a little Canaanite grows until he gets to be a giant Canaanite. And I've known some, and they've been plagued with doubts all their life. Why? Because they left a little doubt living when they were first saved. I've known some Christians, they've left a spirit of fear. And the older they got, the bigger the Canaanite grew until they were gripped with fear. A sort of a nameless fear that held them in its grip time and time again. Selfishness. Just a little bit of selfishness left in the life when we've become Christians, and that'll grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. And before you know it, all we can think of is self. 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 And some Christians are just in the grip of a great giant, and that giant is selfishness. And their whole life is ruined because of selfishness. With others, it's uncleanness. Just a little Canaanite of uncleanness left in the life. But it grows and grows and grows and grows until their life, too, is in the grip of uncleanness and lasciviousness And you can think of many another. That temper. Oh, it seems a little thing. Seems a little thing. You know, it won't be a little thing 10 years from now. You'll be a bigger Canaanite than is now. And before you know it, your life will be ruined by an uncontrollable Amorite by the name of temper. God says we're not to let these things live. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust thereof. And until we, through the Spirit, do to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh, everything connected with it, we are compromising. We're playing with fire. We're tampering with that which is eventually going to control us. The thing to do is to exterminate at the beginning. Don't let it grow. Well, as I get older, I'll get stronger. Yes, and so will the Canaanite. So will the Amorite. And you'll have a full-sized tussle on your hand. A thing to do is immediately. If it's a habit, get rid of it. Immediately after you're saved. It'll control you. I'm sorry for some Christian brothers and sisters because they're completely controlled by habit. I doubt if they'll ever get deliverance until the Lord comes and they get a new body. And I'm sorry for them. Awfully sorry. Do you know what they've done? Well, they've tried to get rid of that habit the way the kind-hearted man tried to get rid of the dog's tail. The veteran told me he should have that tail taken off and the little puppy. So he cut an inch of it off. He just didn't have the heart to cut the thing off right off. He was going to go at this thing gradually. So he cut an inch off. A little later, he cut another inch off. And you can imagine the yelps and the howls every time an inch was amputated. But you know, tails grow. And he had just about a lifetime job in his hand amputating that thing. The thing to do is to cut it off. Cut it off! Take the grace of God to get rid of these Amorites and the Philistines. Say, well, I'll be an exception. Yes. Where do we get to the book of Judges? And you'll see that time and time and time and time again, these ones came out of their lairs in the rocks and in the caves, and they overpowered the Israelites. When the Israelites were strong, they were able to put them under. But when they weakened, well, the Philistines were just ready. They're watching them. Say, ah, look, they're getting kind of anemic looking. And out they'd come, down the hill. And when you get a little low in your spiritual life, right then these things are on you. They've got you. You can't shake them loose. You can't break them off. You made the mistake of way back there. Let us learn to look through our inheritance and see, am I leaving anything there that's not of God? Anything that's going to master me later? If I am, well, it's bigger now than it should be, but let's drag it out. Put it to death through the cross of Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray that thy holy word may have its personal application to each one of us. We pray that we may know more of prayer in our lives, more of seeking thy guidance instead of asking thee to bless that which we've already decided for ourselves. We pray there may be that happy, hearty cooperation that will depend upon thee and upon every member of the body of Christ. We pray, our God, there may be that merciless dealing with all that is not of thyself that is in our lives. We do pray for any who may be here unsaved. We ask, Father, they may realize that until any of these things can be true in their life, they have to know their sins forgiven. And they can know their sins forgiven only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Part us with thy blessing then. Be with us for good, we pray thee, in our Savior's peerless name.